Take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 2 this morning. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you through an aerial view of chapters 2 and 3. And that's a little bit difficult. So let me just give you out of the front gate here what we're looking at when we look at these two chapters. First of all, you need to recognize that when you're looking at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you're looking at real churches. It's like looking at a series of epistles. These are letters that are written. The Lord said in chapter 1, write the things which you've seen, which was Him in His glorified state, and the things which are. This is the section of the things which are. You have seven churches, and all of them are on a circuit, so that a letter carrier could take them and drop them off on a circuit. These are addressed individually to each church by name, but it's all cataloged in the things which are for us all to read in the book of Revelation proper. So when you come to this particular section, you're looking at seven epistles dealing with seven churches, but you need to recognize the prophetic import of these particular epistles. The first thing you need to recognize is that there were real churches in real time. Okay, that's important because there were real churches. And actually, there is a real connective to God's sovereignty in all of this because if you will go back in the Old Testament, the thing that is most like what's before us is the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9 of the 70 weeks of years. Daniel was praying and saying, God, what's going to happen to our people? What's going to happen? And the Lord sent Gabriel to tell him, and he gave him a prophecy of 70 weeks of years, and it was pinpoint accuracy. He gave it broken down into a few segments, and then at the end of it, we were supposed to be into the millennial kingdom. What we found was that Messiah was going to come at 483 years, and he did. That was called Palm Sunday. It was predicted more than 500 years before it actually occurs. And Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and he presents himself, and it says, and after this, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And then you have that seven-year hanging seven, okay? 70 weeks of seven, 70 weeks of years, 77. And that one seven-year period is yet to happen. That's going to be dealt with in this book, in chapters 4 all the way to chapter 19. But 4 through 19 is going to deal with the things that are held in that 1 7-year period of Daniel. So there is a connective. It's like these pieces of the puzzle come together. But what we have in chapters 2 and 3 is we have the layout of what the church was going to go through. Just like the Israelites had a thing to go through, you and I have something to go through. So what I'm saying is, not only were these churches that were in real time, but they are representative of churches across time. And as they deal with the church across time, we have the prophetic unfolding of what you and I can experience in looking at the scriptures and bringing them to our newspaper in the here and now. But there's also one other thing you need to know. There are also churches in every time. In other words, there's churches right now that are going to be sort of like some of the churches we're looking at. Some of the churches in third world parts of this world, or maybe in the socialistic society, some that are so fired up for God, they're willing to lay down their lives like Smyrna did. And so even though you will find that we're kind of in the Laodicean church age, which is the end of it, we're getting to the very end, we're going to find that there are also churches in every time that really coincide and can relate to this, if that's helpful. So there are churches in real time, churches across time, and churches in every time. And that's important for you to understand. Now let's dive in and get a little bit of our bearings of what we're talking about here. Jesus said for him to write about the things which are, and that is the seven churches. After he said what you've seen, he says, now here's the golden candlesticks, they're the seven churches, and he talks about the seven stars, and they were the messengers. So when you read in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church, understand he's basically saying unto the messenger. And it's a letter delivered to the pastor, if you will, and the pastor is going to read this for everyone because everyone didn't get to own their own copy of the Bible. That's why in chapter 1 it said, blessed are those who read, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep the word. Because a lot of times that's all you got, is you got to hear it read, okay? So we're saying, unto the messenger. So under the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. Because what you want to know is when you're looking at this, he's talking to each individual church and he identifies with them in a way that they personally will be able to identify with in their own circumstance. Okay? He identifies with them. And this is the church of Ephesus. Now, if you want to take notes, these are helpful. Each church's name is significant. The church at Ephesus' name means desired. So what we have here is a church that was a desirable church. So if you know that, when you read the seven verses that revolve around this, you begin to think, okay, what's God after? What does God want? This is His desire. The idea of it being desired, it actually coincides with the wanting of a young lady of His choice. So you've got the church, the bride of Christ, you've got Ephesus, and she's the desirable church. And so you can kind of identify with that as wanting to be this kind of a church. And some of the things he says about her is he says, first of all, I hold the seven candles and the seven stars, and they're all in my hand. And he says, I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what you're seeing when you look at that is you're looking at him saying, you're at the threshold of the church age, and I'm in control of it all. You ever heard it said, as a tree is planted, so it will grow? Well, these guys are at the threshold. Because as I said, it's across time. And Ephesus is a church that represents the first 100 years of the church. Okay, it's actually the first century. And so they're at the threshold. And they've done good. If you want to know how good they did, read the book of Acts. Okay? And look at all the epistles. And look at all the churches that are being spawned. I mean, Galatia, Ephesus, and you got Philippi, and you got all these churches starting, Corinthians. All of these things are happening, and it's great. But the Bible says, I know your works, and he praises them for it. And he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear with them that are evil, and so forth. I'm not going to dive into all the nuances, because I could be here all day just on Ephesus. But what you want to put your mind around is, he says, I know your works. And I want you to see in verse 4 where it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. Now know this. There are a lot of people who are going to end up in hell one day because they thought salvation was all about works. It's true. They think salvation is about works. The Bible says it's not of works, but they still think it's about works. The Bible says in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right. My good outweighs my bad. God will let me in. It's not true. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A lot of people are running on that treadmill like a little gerbil, man. They're just going as fast as they can. They're trying to measure up. And a lot of churches, quote-unquote Christian churches, they're under Christendom's umbrella, but they're founded upon a works-oriented salvation. They might have sacraments, or they might just have certain things like maybe baptizing a person as a baby, and they don't have to make any decision. That would be Lutheranism. What I'm saying to you is that when you look at verse 4, it says, you've left your first love. Know this, that works come after salvation. Once you understand the gospel and you understand it rightly, it will lead to works. That's why repentance, the Greek word metanoia, is so important. We change our mind. Metanoia means to change your mind. And when you get saved, it's because you've come to know the truth. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so when he says you've left your first love, you know, you can be saved, and then it will spawn good works. But then you begin to leave your first love, okay? So that's what happened to them. In this desirable church, everything they were doing was right. But everything they were doing was lacking, at this point, love. They were getting their game face on because everything was so hard. And they were neglecting their quiet time, if you will. They were neglecting time at the feet of Jesus. They were neglecting the thing that rejuvenated them. And sometimes you just begin to muscle through. And he tells them in verse 4, you've left your first love. And in verse 5, he says, remember therefore whence you are fallen. Remember how it was when you fell in love with Jesus. There was a guy on the radio yesterday, and he was talking. He was like 60 years old, but he still sounded like he was in his teens when he got saved. You know, when he got saved, he just prayed, "God, what can I do? Where can I go?" And he said, "I just want to serve you." And the Lord laid on his heart to go to the prostitutes and to the drug dealers. He was in the big city. He's down talking to the drug dealers, and he tells the drug dealers all about Jesus, and they're just like, "No, don't you want to buy any drugs?" No, man. Where are you going? He said, "I'm going to see the prostitutes." But it was what he was doing to witness. Okay? He was so excited. And he's still so excited at age 60. How's come? Because he didn't forget his first love. He still loved Jesus all these decades later. It didn't matter what the cost was, how dangerous it might be for him to be on those streets. He was out there telling about Jesus. And so I say to you, that's kind of a picture of what God desires in us. And so he's telling them in that first 100 years, they've been getting it right. They've been doing the right thing. And he says, you know, you've even stood against those who were liars in verse 2. And all that is just the stuff they did because they loved him. And their love became the embodiment of the outworking of their faith. Okay, so that's the desire God has for your life. Don't try to serve him without loving him, because that can just be miserable. And we all know that if you're married in one sense or another, there are seasons where you're like, okay, we're just going through the motions. And then there comes those times where maybe there's a little bit of a blow up, and then there's tears, and then there's a hug, and then it's all good. I just want you to know that that's the way it is in our Christian walk. The devil would like to get us all connected with being all about the truth and forgetting about the love. And he will create in you and me, if that happens, a harshness, a hard edge. We got to go back and get our first love. You know, the Bible talks about these things so very deliberately, but people come around afterwards and they say there's certain statements that they derive from it. Somebody has well said that love without truth is hypocrisy, which is what we have in the church today, a large portion of people. Well, I let them all in, let everybody do what they do. Don't worry about any behaviors, right? Love without truth is hypocrisy, but truth without love is brutality. That's the hard edge. We go to our world and we fight a fight that's for the faith, but we forget to love them. And there has to be both. So we have the first 100 years set before us in the Ephesian church. Let your eye fall down to verse 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, here Jesus is talking to church at Smyrna. And Smyrna is a church that is known for its persecution. It actually represents for us, across time, the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So it's the 200 to 300 season. And this is when the Colosseum was utilized for the martyrdom of believers. And this was a church that was going to suffer. It does not have any condemnation. There's no, "I have somewhat against you." None of that's going to happen here. Smyrna is going to be praised and encouraged, because that's all she needs right now. She's the one who is on, literally, the chopping block. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. You remember gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was used to embalm bodies, to make the smells be dissipated, and it only could emit fragrance by being crushed. You get a good lesson there, life lesson. When you're going through hard times, guess what? God's trying to get out of you a little bit of the fragrance of your life. Over and over again, you'll see it in Thessalonians. He says it in chapter 1. He says, your difficulty is something that is going to make those people who are persecuting you see their own perdition. Okay? They're going to know, because you're willing to die for something, that they're going to go to hell for what they're doing to you. Okay? He says, that's okay. I pray, God, that you will be counted worthy of this calling. That's what he says. I pray you'll be worthy of this. Philippians says, it's been granted unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. I say these two verses because you need to know this may be where we're going. Right? You may be called upon to suffer. This is the generation where freedom of speech and all of those things are beginning to be pushed back on. They're beginning to take them away from us. I mean, if you can censor and silence the President of the United States on the internet without any pushback from the rest of the government, you know they're not up there representing us. They're representing ourselves, because the government could have shut that down in 2.2 seconds. I mean, it could have just made a phone call and say, listen, we're going to turn off your internet access. So I say to you, Smyrna is being identified with in verse 8, where it says, I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. What's he identifying? He says, some of you are going to die. He says, but I got this. I died and I'm alive. So you see how beautiful that is? So real time, across time, every time, there's churches right now across the world that are being persecuted for their faith and being put to death. I could tell you stories, but I don't want to dwell in anyone too much. I want you to know that the church in this across time situation represented here is that second and third century. And what was happening was they were going to be killed for their faith. You remember all of the stories you've heard all of your life, being burned at the stake, having their heads chopped off like the Apostle Paul, being crucified upside down like Peter, being dragged behind beasts, I think it was Thomas in Africa. You have also the people being thrown to lions and burned at the stake in the Colosseum and made sport of. So when you see what's really still represented in that Colosseum that stands to this day, remember, that is not just a relic from the past. That's a reminder. This is what people do. There's a bloodlust in this world. And there are people in our world right now who think that if something turned on a dime, like all those hearings that are going to take place on February 19th, if that flips everything and they determine Trump got robbed and this guy shouldn't be in there and somehow it flips everything over, they think it's going to be happy days are here again. And then everything's going to be okay. It's not true. The heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? There are actually people who think it's not only going to be great, it's going to be better than great, that maybe even that's us bringing in the kingdom, like the amillennialists will get it better and then Jesus will come. And there are people who believe that is possible to happen, that this thing will flip back and that many things will happen that are going to facilitate almost a nirvana. Now, what I want you to know is they don't take into account the heart of man. They're not even recognizing that Cain killed Abel, and they all had everything in common and everything you could want. It was a beautiful world. Yes, there were some thorns and thistles, but these guys were able to do what was before them. They were able to get some food from the ground and animals and all that was still in hospitality. It wasn't until after the flood that you had the law of tooth and claw come in. They could play with a lion before the flood. It was all hospitable. That would be great. Wouldn't it be able to play with a lion rolling around? Well, the Bible says that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the little child's going to play on the hole of a serpent, and it's all going to be good. It's all going to be good because Jesus is back. But it's not going to be good in a man-made fashion. And yet, there are some people thinking it is going to be good if everything were to flip. Well, I want you to know that it could come around again to where we need to remember who Jesus is. He's he that was dead and is alive. And if you have to face the sword, you're going to need to remember that. And there are people on other parts of this world right now who are facing the sword. And they need to know he's the one who was dead and is alive. Said it also in chapter 1, but this is to a church that is specifically in need of that information. The Bible says in verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation. Now, there are tribulations for believers, but it is different than the great tribulation that is coming upon all the earth, such as never was before. That is out in the future. It hasn't come yet. But there's always been a church in tribulation because the devil loves to harass the church. He loves to have their bloodshed. He's filled with rage and bloodlust for you and for me. We've lived in a country that has been largely shielded from such things, but now we've seen people put in prison for not baking a cake. Lose their businesses, put in prison for not wanting to sign some document that makes a man and a man be married. They say, well, I can't do that. I'm telling you, we're living in a day now where they could say, if you don't take a certain vaccine, you can't buy or sell. And many of the people who are going to be most concerned about that are believers, because we're going to say, well, wait a minute, what is that? And start parsing it before we step into the line. And eventually it'll come to the place where they want to put a mark on your hand or your forehead. Now, I personally believe we're going to be gone before that happens. But it's getting close to that now, where you won't be able to buy or sell without being able to have the vaccine. But you could get somebody else to get it for you. Or they'll bring it to your car and put it in because you can't come in the building without your vaccine. Just like you couldn't go certain places without a mask. I'm telling you, persecution is on the horizon. And the Bible says, I know your tribulation. Notice this. He says, and I know, in verse 9, the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, right now, we are living in a time where there is a large anti-Semitic movement. People are just hating on the Jews. It's always been true. Why? Because the devil hates the Jews, and so he's going to stir people up. If you took this verse and you didn't understand the Scriptures, because it's very hard to understand the book of Revelation without understanding the rest of the book, you wouldn't know what he was actually saying when he said they say they are Jews and they're not. You see, the Bible says not all Israel is of Israel. Don't ever forget that. What it means is not everybody who is born from Israel, which would be Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob got the new name Israel, right? And he says not all Israel is of Israel. So not all the nation of Israel is of the person Israel. They don't have the same faith. So there are Jews that are of the synagogue of Satan. Some people run the ladder all the way up to the high banks and they say, look, the Jews are running the world and they've got money and they're manipulating things. And I'm telling you that just two or three of them or a handful or a George Soros who's also Jewish and hates the world and thinks he's a god. Synagogue of Satan. Okay? They're obvious. But that doesn't mean the whole nation is to be hated upon and destroyed and wiped out, because that doesn't make a lick of sense. Otherwise, we would say, well, not everybody who's in church is a good person. Some of us, under the umbrella of Christendom, are not even saved people. First of all, maybe believe in works, like I mentioned a moment ago. And some of us have done terrible things. The Bible talks about such were some of you, extortioners and strikers and people who were involved in immorality, fornicators and adulterers. He said, such were some of you, but you washed your cleansed. But guess what? Under the umbrella of Christendom, we have extortioners. There was a day when, in the 50s, people knew they had to go to church or else publicly they would be looked down upon. So they found the most accommodating church, and it was all just done so people would say nice things about them, come to their business. It was convenient to their ends that they had in mind. In the church, not Jewish people. It happens in every group. You can't therefore say all of the church is of the devil, okay? You can just say that the church has got birds in the tree, okay? Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You plant it, it comes up a tree, and it's wonderful, and then the birds come in, okay? That's what's happening even as we speak. And we're so far down the line, it's sometimes hard to find a church that even preaches Jesus anymore, because they're trying to tell you, you need to be ashamed of being a white man or a white woman. So they're telling you, you need to get behind BLM or you need to whatever. And all of that stuff is satisfied and fixed and dealt with at the cross. Because Jesus creates love for one another. Nothing else can overcome all of the divisions in our generation. So he's talking about the Jews. I wanted to deal with that because it's a big deal today. He says, you've hated those that were of the synagogue of Satan. And he says, that's good. You know, I know you've taken a stand. And I know that it's troubled you and it's actually cost you something. He says, but I want you to know you're going to be thrown into prison in verse 10 for 10 days. It is significant in that couple of centuries there. It's almost 200 years. But between that time, there were actually 10 edicts that were significant, that reestablished the persecution of Christians as being okay. 10 edicts. Significant. 10 days. There's going to be 10 waves of this thing. You're going to get the waves going to go out and going to come back in. And I just want you to know, I'm he that was dead. Now I'm alive. Just keep your eyes on me. I can get you through this. And then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He that overcometh, in verse 11, shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the one you got to worry about. Now, notice this. He that overcometh. It's not saying the way we get saved is by overcoming. He's talking in the book of Revelation, and it's the field manual for the tribulation. There are going to be people who get saved during the tribulation. They're going to be persecuted, and some of them are going to have to die. And if they read about it, and they're in the cell, not running for their lives or hiding out in the caves, these are people who've been caught, they've been beaten, they've been give up your group. This would apply to them. In real time, in the days of the tribulation, people are going to get saved after the rapture, and they're going to need to remember this. He that overcometh will not be hurt by the second death. In real time, they need to know it, because that was in Smyrna. And in all times, they need to know it, because some are really suffering. But in the tribulation, he's telling them, you need to know this. You'll not be hurt by the second death. Beautiful, beautiful consideration, because they were in a bad place. They needed some love, some comfort. They needed the Lord to put his arms around them. He says, I did this first. I died. I rose again just like I said I would. And you can trust me. Verse 12. The Bible says to the angel in Pergamos, write these things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now that almost sounds scary. And it does because he's identifying with what they need to be identified with. This represents the church from the times of the earliest part of the 300s. You remember a guy named Constantine, right? Constantine was the guy who was at war with another man who also would be king, if you will. His name was Maxititus. And this guy was coming against him with a huge group of people. He was coming against him with war in mind. And evidently, along this continuum where this was all beginning to converge, it looked like Constantine was done. Because he was overwhelmingly outnumbered, outgunned, and outmanned, and all that. It was just going to be bad. But along the way, when this all was unfolding, what happens is that Constantine sees a vision. It was a vision of a cross of fire, and he heard a voice coupled with it. And the voice said, "In this sign, conquer." And the sign of the cross, and he didn't really understand it. So what he did was he called together some of his counselor, wondering what it could mean. And they say, well, the cross was the sign of the Christian religion. And so what he did was he called for Christian bishops and believers and asked them to explain their religion to him. And he accepted the new doctrine. And he declared himself to be its God-appointed patron and protector. It's questionable he ever came to faith, but he embraced this thing. He painted crosses on all the soldiers' shields. And when he went out, this overwhelming amount of people that he was up against were defeated. And he won. And when he came back with great victory, he became a proponent of Christendom. All of a sudden, all of the persecution, the throwing to the lions, the burning at the stake, all that stuff stopped. Okay, understand, this happened in real time. But what's happening before us is something that's more significant than all of that. Because it's to the church at Pergamos, which really has nothing to do with Constantine on its surface. However, the word Pergamos means married. This is where the church married the state. Did you ever wonder why everything in Romanism looks so different than Christianity, and yet it's the primary one you see? If you're watching some movie like Gladiator or something like that, where they're in the days of the Crusades, whatever, they're out there killing people who are what they call heathen, and people were actually promised, you know, eternal life if they would go kill heathen by the Romanistic church. What I'm saying is, this is where everything turned. Prior to this time, everybody was worshiping in the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus. They were all doing exactly what you see written in the Scriptures. You remember when Jesus was crucified, what was happening? The disciples were hiding. Okay, they didn't want to go out. There was a little nervousness, but then after the Holy Spirit fell, they thought, okay, we've got the power of the Spirit, we're going to preach Jesus. And they get beaten for that. And yet they thank God for the opportunity to suffer for His name's sake. And then they're out there, they're paying their own way like Paul did many times. And they were taking it on the chin because most of the disciples, all but one actually, die a martyr's death. And you're looking at the real Christian faith. It's always been simple. Preach the gospel, win people to Christ. The Bible says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you to do. He never commanded people to get a big tall hat that says bridge builder. He never said wear tall hats and have people kiss your ring. Okay, all of this stuff. And what I'm trying to show you is that this is where the church married the state. And so the sharp sword comes into play. See, this sword, it cuts both ways. It was also at this juncture that the church lost its zeal for the coming of Christ. It's actually recorded in some of the histories back then that they actually made up their minds that, yeah, it's, things are different. This is the kingdom of God. Like he said, he's the protector and he's the promoter of the Christian faith. And so they began to think, hey, I've got a cup, I've got a throne, I've got power, I've got influence in the politics of the day, and everything was pretty cozy. Kind of like America, kind of cozy. We all have nice soft chairs and we all have nice warm homes. We have it all. So we're sometimes not looking for Jesus, but right now we're kind of looking for him, okay, because the government's going sideways and we're feeling like maybe they're looking at us. And they are looking at us. You see, that's why churches are shut down in certain places but they can have ball games. You know, the Super Bowl's coming up, and they're actually going to let a couple thousand people in. They're just asking them not to shout. That's kind of ridiculous. But they're asking them to behave because they don't want to spread a virus that 99% of the people who get it live through, okay? I'm telling you, they're looking at us. They can let 2,000 go there, but they can't let 200 or 300 go in a church in a local community without frowning upon it. They are looking at us. And so Pergamus, we have to be careful because we might have that same disposition that's, oh, this is great. I'm not looking for Jesus. But now we must be mindful. It's a two-edged sword. And he says, I know your works in verse 13. He says, and you dwell where Satan's seat is. Now, when you look at the chapters 17 and 18, you're going to see Babylon come in, and you're going to see the references that will give us back the idea of Rome. It'll bring it into clarity. Also, in chapter 13, when the beast rises out of the sea, you're going to see Rome. But what I want you to recognize is the reason Rome was the seat where Satan's seat is was because Rome was the ones who had picked up the continuum of Babylonian worship. They were the ones that took and put their Apollo and Zeus in the place of Isis and Horus and Aphrodite and Athena and all those other ones. Each one had their own. But the Madonna child worship had been around forever. But in Rome, they took theirs and they put Jesus and Mary in a picture of a baby and a woman. And they were the Satan's seat. That's where it was. They were worshiping all these gods and they were images. And so what you have is a marriage. And what the marriage was in Rome was it was a marriage between Christianity, Judaism, and heathenism. That's when it happened. It's when they began to pray to saints. There's no praying to saints. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. If you went to a modern Roman church and you walked out afterwards, I defy you to go in there and find the things they just told you in the Scriptures. You won't find it. There are no babies baptized anywhere in the Bible. If you're in a church in the radio world right now and you're hearing this, there are no babies baptized in the Bible anywhere. None. Zero. Nada. And yet there are churches that are Roman, but also ones that aren't Roman because they call themselves Protestant that are still baptizing babies because they have the accoutrements of their past connections with them. So he says, listen, I know your works. And you know what? He commends them for their works. And he tells them, you've done some good stuff. He says, you've held fast my name in verse 13, and you've not denied the faith. You see, the way this unfolded in real time was there was like 700 bishops that were brought into Constantine's presence after this great victory. They knew they were good because he was happy and he was celebratory about the crosses and about the new religion he was going to establish. And he made them a proposition that if they would come and work with him, that they could do some really good things and Christianize the entire city of Rome as well as the countries that they were over. He was soliciting their help. And half of them said no. Half of them said, nope, can't do that. We need to be about the master's work. But half of them said yes. And the half who said yes saw the opportunity. Okay, and it wasn't bad. I mean, on the face, they didn't know. They were 350 guys who were saying, this is a great idea. We're going to just have a nice seat and we'll have influence. And he says, you did. You held fast my name and you held fast the faith. My faith, which is a different faith than works faith. Okay, my faith, Jesus is speaking. My faith is the faith, trust me and me only. He says, you held my faith, my name. And he says, you've not denied me. And he says, but I have a few things against you. And in verse 14, it says that, first of all, you hold them with you that have the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam involved casting a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And to eating things, sacrifice idols, and committing fornication. Now, that's the three things he enumerates under the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you don't know what the doctrine of Balaam was called by Balak to curse the people of God as they were traveling through the land. And as he was going up to curse the people every time, he did it three times, and every time he came back with a blessing. Okay? And Balak is getting fed up. He's like, dude, I was going to make you richer than your wildest imagination, but God has held that back from you. He says, I can't do anything else. God is the one who's in charge of my gifts, and he says I need to curse these people, or I need to bless these people. And then as he began to leave, he thought about all that money, and he turned around back to Balak, and he says, listen, I'll tell you what you do. I can help you with this. I can't curse them myself, but I can get you to get God angry with them. And you know what he did? He told him to send those Moabitish girls down there and make them seduce the boys. And he got God to break forth in wrath against his own people. It was terrible. And what ended up happening was it became known as the doctrine of Balaam. So you begin to see, cast a stumbling block, eating things sacrificed to idols because that's the inevitable thing. These girls are, you know, hey, let's do this, let's do that. Also a little connective because it's ultimately going to be a mass that they're going to constantly be taking for grace, and it's going to be breaking the bread of Christ, but eating things offered to idols and then committing fornication. Did you know the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity against God? He talks about adultery, the spiritual adultery of you adulterers, you adulteresses in James chapter 5, because they've committed spiritual adultery, because they've gone with other kind of versions of Christendom. Well, that's this. You had the doctrine, they had the doctrine of it. They were bearing with it. They were looking the other way. They were holding their nose at first. But after a while, they were in the same seats and in the same different groups, if you will, in the city. You know, they were conferring. They were interacting. How can we change this? And let's all get a committee together and we'll bring in some of those people. And ultimately, you know what's happening now, right? Not just fornication that was spiritual adultery. But now it's okay to have people living together in church. Good people. They can teach Sunday school. They're living together without being married. Not only that, but homosexual preachers and teachers, right? I mean, we're talking about all kinds of things are countenanced because we're so far down the road. And so I say to you, this is a problem, God says. He says, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know what that means? It cuts both ways. Yeah, you see yourself as having my name and my doctrine, but you got to understand that even though you know those people are lost and you are trying to bring them to salvation, even though that's happening, you're going to be the one who's going to get cut by the sword. Because if I have to say out loud, you're committing adultery by living in sin with somebody, you say, well, they're not married. Doesn't that mean fornication? Okay, let's use that word. I want to tell you something. If you take somebody else's girl who's not married and you're not married and you're living with them, you're stealing from her father. And lady, you're stealing from his father. Because the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And if you don't honor them by being appropriate and a good keeper of your brother or sister and protector of them, you're failing out of the gate. Abel and Cain, they had their riff, right? And Cain kills Abel. What does God do? He says, where's your brother? And he knew where he was because he said his blood cries out from the ground. He says, but where's your brother? Why? Because he wanted Cain to come clean. He says, what am I, my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. God didn't even dignify that with an answer. So I say to you, these are huge deals. Not only was there a problem with this doctrine of Balaam, but in verse 15, there was also these people who held the doctrine of Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitans is made up of two words. The first word is Nike, believe it or not. Nike, like the shoes with the check mark, okay? It's a Greek word that means to conquer or to be victorious. So it's a good word for a shoe that's involved with sports, right? But the word Laitans is the word we get the word laity. You've heard of clergy. That's me. I'm the pastor. I'm clergyman. You're the laity, okay? The layman. You've heard of layman. This is that. Nicolaitans means people who've conquered the people. And this is what happens with Romanism. They get the professional clergy and the laity, they're under their authority. So if you don't bring your child to be baptized early on and they die, then they go to Libno and you got to worry about that. If you don't have masses said over your departed relatives, they burn longer in purgatory. First of all, there's no Bible verse about limbo and there's no Bible verse about purgatory, but they come up with this because it conquers the people. Pergamus. You see the word gamos? You've heard polygamy? Monogamy? That's your touchstone for what's going on here. Church married the state. The Bible says in verse 16, you better repent or else I'll come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, so they're starting a continuum where they're countenancing wrong, just like Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and eventually he was working in the gate, ruling in Sodom. It's a picture of the same thing. And what happens is his daughters are lost as a result of that. They seduce him after the fire fell in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what's going to happen. These people in that day started a continuum where down through history, Romanism lost the complete plot, and eventually all of their children would be subjected to a sword. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And you know what that is? That's what's happening when the rapture happens, and then you've got all the wrath falling and so forth. He says in verse 17, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him that overcometh, will I give of the hidden manna." Think of the wafer they're giving now. Okay, they say, "Behold the Lamb of God holding up a wafer." It's not the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's a wafer. You say, well, what about when we take communion? That's a piece of bread that is used as a symbol. Jesus said this, "Do in remembrance of me," not in receiving of me, in remembrance of me, it's symbol. And we take the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves that we live upon his death. It's his broken body. It's what's represented. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He was sitting there. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." It wasn't broken yet. He was saying, this is a symbol, and he initiated this. So, hidden manna is something. He says, "I will get you real hidden manna," he says, "if you'll overcome." And he says, "And I'm going to give you a white stone, a new name written on it that no one knows." So they're going to get that. This is great. You know, it's like Christmas. I'm going to get a great thing. I'm going to have a relationship with this one that I say I serve. I've got his name. I've got the right variety of things. But I'm sitting in a bad place. Now listen, there are people in the radio audience who go to a church that does not preach the gospel. They don't teach the word of God, and they're not even warning their people that we're standing at the cusp of the rapture of the church and the tribulation on earth. And they're not teaching it because they are afraid of the revelation because they don't understand it. They were taught not to respect it. I'm telling you, you are living on the front lines of the end times. Okay, we're really getting there as we see globalism coming into its own. And these people who have set their tents towards Sodom are now part of it. And they're echoing whatever's being said in their higher councils and their denominational heads. And they're countenancing things that they're going to have to answer for. You remember the old Lucy show? They're going to have some splaining to do. Okay, just like Lucy always had some splaining to do. All right? Verse 18, the Bible says, "And write unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Now the word for Thyatira literally means odor of affliction. And the odors is connected to incense offerings. And affliction has to do with constant sacrifice and death and so forth. And it's come to be understood by scholars that this word literally represents a continual sacrifice. In the 7th century, they literally began to do the mass. It wasn't done for those couple of hundred years. See, they weren't all bad all at once. They joined Rome and they were sitting in the wrong place, but the next thing you know, they're instituting all kinds of weird stuff. Like, for instance, the institution of a pope. That happened in the 7th century. The mass was instituted at that time as well. What I'm telling you, this is a continuum of the church age. You can see it. They instituted that. And so you have them offering a continual sacrifice. And what does Jesus say to them to identify with them? He says, "I'm the guy who sees you." Okay? "I have eyes like flame of fire. When I look at you, you know I'm looking at your soul. You know I'm looking down to your core. And I know what you do. Listen, and I know why you do it." And he's talking to the religious crowd in this sense, but this is what we saw in chapter 1. Jesus was there in his glorified state with eyes like fire. So I say to you, he's telling him in a very deliberate way, "I see you, I know you." And he says, "My feet are like fine brass," because he's the sacrifice. They don't need a continual sacrifice. He says, "I know your works," in verse 19, "your charity, your service, your faith." They built hospitals and they helped the poor. I mean, they were doing good things. Augustine, he wrote the City of God, and these people had tender consciences. And so he's telling them, "I know who you are, and I know why you're doing what you're doing now." He says, "Notwithstanding, I have something against you." In verse 20, he says, "Because you suffer the woman Jezebel, who was a prophetess, you suffer her to teach, to seduce, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, when you're taking the mass because you think that's the thing you're supposed to do, You need to understand, it's a sacrifice. And in the Mass, you also have behind, you have all the idols, one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, you're not supposed to have any idols, and yet the whole church is filled with them. And you take the Mass to eat, sacrifice idol. The priest brings it down. They look at it like they're the priest who offers the sacrifice. They give it to you. And they believe that you're going to get grace by taking the Mass, or that's what they teach. Though deep down, I know they don't believe it because I've heard the stories behind the curtain where they'll see somebody who's a Protestant buddy who's another preacher or something, and they'd say, here, take a bunch of these. You need all the grace you can get. And they'd just give the elements to the Baptist or whatever. So he says, I see you. You're taking Jezebel's way. And Jezebel, of course, was the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament. She turned the whole thing on its ear in Israel because she brought in Baal worship and everything else. Now, know this. She also is in the continuum of Babylonian worship in her time, and now we're in the Babylonian worship in our time. Where is the Babylonian worship of the Tower of Babel? Semiramis and Tammuz, they instituted it. It's in Romanism, baby Jesus sitting in Mary's hands and having a halo over her head because she's called immaculate as well. Never died, assumed. I'm telling you, this is stuff that is incredible to get your mind around. But he says, you suffer her to be there, you're going with it, you're engaging in it, you've totally lost the plot from Pergamos to Thyatira. And he says, I gave her space to repent in verse 21 of her fornication, which was the biggest thing involved here, and it was a spiritual fornication, and she repented not. And that's exactly what God is doing today. They're being given space because God loves people. There's enough gospel in the Catholic Church for people to be saved, and if you can't see through all of the nonsense that you're hearing in the radio and TV news when they're talking about all these kids being molested and all the stuff, God's saying, I am here and I see you. You have a good heart, but you are following the wrong authority. One of the things in this timetable also that was established was papal infallibility when he spoke ex cathedra. That all happened in the 7th century, not right away. He says, I will kill her children with death in verse 23 if she doesn't repent. He says in verse 22, I will cast her into great tribulation. See it? So he's telling her, she's going to be cast into great tribulation. And when you come to the end of the chapter, what you see is he says to those people, many of whom will probably be in the tribulation itself, because he says he's going to cast some of them there, he says, listen, I am he who searches the reins in verse 23. I will even give unto you according to your works. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, and the doctrine, of course, would be the Jezebel kind of thing that she's dealing with. They're not interested in all the details. He says, you don't know the depths of Satan involved in all of this. He says, I tell you what. He says, I will give unto you the morning star, if you will come out. He says, but unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, nor have known the depths of Satan, as they speak, he says, I will put upon you no other burden. You're going into the tribulation now. And he says, but if you'll hold fast until I come. Look at that. He's talking to them as a field manual for those people. Because many of Catholics, if you're going to go into the tribulation, they're going to, what happened? And many of them are going to start realizing that their Baptist friend was right. They told him about this and they didn't believe. And right away they're going to say, I'm not taking any mark. I'm not going to follow any of this nonsense. I'm going to get that Bible out and read it, my friends were telling me about. And he says, he that overcometh, he says, hold fast till I come, verse 25, he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works, he says, unto him I will give power. That's part of the Romanism thing, you know. People want power, especially the leaders, like the priests that will be left behind. He says, I'll give you power over the nations. You will rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. He says, I'm going to give you a rod. You're going to be able to be part of the winning team when you see what you've done is wrong and you come to me. And he says, and I will give unto him, the ones who hold fast till I come, in verse 25, he says, I will give unto him the morning star. You know what that means? That means Jesus is going to return, and they're going to know it. And they're going to be looking for it because they're a little bit more educated for having had religion in their life and known about Jesus. And they're going to be looking for his return. Think about that. The church of the continual sacrifice left for the time of the tribulation. Just said it. And he says, if you'll hold on and look for my coming, he says, I'm going to give you what you've always wanted. And you're going to be looking for, and you will find, the morning star. It's going to be really dark during the tribulation. Beloved, I'm telling you, we're right on the cusp of it, right now. I'm not going to get to the next chapter, obviously. But what I want you to know is that this continuum unfolds. We're in the 7th century. And it's going to get worse in the church over time. It's going to be a couple bright... There's going to be a bright light there in chapter 3. But right now what we're seeing is Romanism is being dressed down. And if they don't get saved before the rapture, they're going to have to go through it. And yes, they can be saved after the rapture, especially if they didn't know the depths of Satan, didn't know all the doctrine as deeply as they should. Some people are just Catholic because they were born into a family that was Catholic, and that's what they knew. I often ask a Catholic friend if I meet one, you know, I say, are you a Catholic by indoctrination or by conviction? Did you study it and come to the conclusion? Or were you just always in there and you just do what you've always done and it's kind of comfortable and so forth? Most of the time they'll say, well, I was born, you know, Catholic. My family was Catholic. You know, I was baptized Catholic, confirmed Catholic, all that. And now I have something to talk about. Because they've already seen enough to know that if they look at it with open eyes, there's a lot of corruption in the biggest denomination of Christendom in the world. And you're going to have that. Whenever you have a denomination, you get down to a handful of people, an oligarchy. Just a few people at the top. Oligos in the Greek means few. So when you hear of an oligarchy, like people refer to the Supreme Court as an oligarchy, that means a few leaders or a few rulers. When you get that, those few rulers start countenancing all of the nonsense that the world foists upon them. And eventually, all the churches under their authority begin to go bad too. You need to get back to the truth of the Scripture, and the truth is that we're to be independent churches. Because that makes it all our responsibility to be believer priests. The Bible says He's made us kings and priests unto our God. And understand this, when the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts took place, they asked the apostles, what should we do? These people are Gentiles, and some are saying they need to become Jewish and keep the law. They said no. They said, don't eat things strangled, abstain from fornication, don't eat things that are, you know, died of themselves. And he says, they said at the end, farewell. We don't have any authority over you. You're your own church. Now listen, that's doctrine. That's called ecclesiology. That's the study of the church. Most people, they don't want to know doctrine. They want a nice story about how you can do your finances well. How you can have your best day now. I'm telling you, that is not going to work in this environment out there. It's not that. You need to get right with God if you aren't right with God. And you need to get right with your mate if you're not right with your mate. And you need to hold on to each other because it's going to get weird out there. We're already seeing it do so. It's time to get our game face on for Jesus and win as many as we can while we can. Because that's the way this whole thing will end in chapter 3. The church age will have lost its complete witness in the Laodicean part of this book. I want to just encourage you to recognize everything I've told you today has a purpose that is speaking into our lives. If you're called to suffer, if you're flirting with getting along with the world and you're just going to marry the world and, you know, equivocate, or if you've already done that and you're already seated in a place that you just have already compromised so bad that you don't even know how to get out of it, these words are for you. Get right with the Lord in those areas and then begin to navigate from this day forward. Because the Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a child of God, you can run to Jesus and He'll give you the ring on your finger, give you a hug, give you a robe, and you put shoes on your feet. You'll have standing again. But if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Because when that rapture comes, enduring to the end is not going to be an easy proposition. They are not going to let you off without face-to-face confrontation. It could cost you your life worse. You may have to watch your loved ones die in front of you. That's what the tribulation is going to be. We'll see that later. Would you bow with me for just a moment? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just considering some of the things we've heard today, maybe you need to run to Jesus. If you're not saved, that's the best thing you could do. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you need to call upon the name of the Lord today. If you're not sure you're saved, today would be a good day to drive the stake in the ground and say, I never really called on Him, maybe when I was a kid, but I've got question marks. Drive the stake in the ground today and say in your heart of hearts, right now, the sanctuary of your heart, just pray. Not with words out loud, but in your mind. God is there. He hears and understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows them all. And if you need Jesus right now, just pray in your heart of hearts, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I deserve judgment, but I know now that Jesus died to take the judgment I deserve. So I ask you to forgive my sin and give me eternal life that He bought and paid for when He died on the cross for me. And Lord Jesus, I'm saying in no uncertain terms, please save me and help me not to be ashamed of You. And help me to make public my decision to trust You so that others might know what I've found as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.